Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter, and my title is an excellent title. I stole it from Dr. Johnson. So. But I think it fits, as we will see, as we read through our text, which is Romans 8, verses 18 through 27. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the time we have together this morning. We do recognize that it is an important time in the week when we gather together as Your people, as a people who have been saved by grace, the salvation that was planned out from all eternity, that was accomplished at Calvary and has been affected in the lives of each of us through the work of the Spirit as He applies Your blessings, the blessings of salvation, to us. So we praise You for that, and we thank You that we have the opportunity to gather here and read Your inerrant Word, the Word of God, which is necessary for us in order for us to grow and to develop our minds in a way that is pleasing to You and helpful to us. This is an important moment during the week, and we pray, Father, that as we study and worship, You would bless us. The Spirit of God would move upon us. He would open our hearts to receive Your truth, and He would apply it to us, and that He would teach us. He is the great teacher. We stand in a pulpit or at a lectern and we explain the truth as best we can, but ultimately it is the Spirit of God that blesses, that teaches, that applies. And we pray for that ministry, that it would go forward unhindered. Pray for ourselves spiritually, that You'd build us up in the faith. We pray for ourselves materially as well. We are a people with material needs, so we look at our prayer list and we see there are great needs in our congregation and among those who are friends. We pray for them. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are facing surgery, those who are facing great difficulties. We pray that You'd give encouragement. We come to a text this morning, Lord, that offers great encouragement in the time of trouble. In an age like the one in which we live, an age of turmoil and suffering, we're reminded, Father, that these things, these difficulties, while they are great difficulties, they at the same time point us to the end, to the glory to come. And they have that encouragement to them. They are birth pangs. They are reminding us that the glory to come is coming, and it may come soon. Whether soon, whether in our lifetime, or whether in many lifetimes, it will come. Your will be established on this earth. a kingdom will be established. Your Son will return, and we look forward to that day. And so encourage us this morning, Father, from our text. We pray for healing when that is your will. We pray that you would deliver individuals from physical harm and difficulty. And we pray for those who are discouraged from the experiences of life. We pray for those who are going through turmoil in the home. Pray for peace. And yet we pray that these occasions would be opportunities for people to turn to you and to find their hope in your promises and to receive your sustenance and your strength, that the Spirit of God would minister within them. We do take great comfort in the fact that He is always ministering within us and praying for us. So we look to you to bless us this morning with that encouragement and that instruction. Pray, Father, for our nation. We pray that you bless it, bless our leaders with wisdom. We are in a time of crisis, a time of war. We pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom to our leaders and that you would give protection to our soldiers in the field. And we pray that this war would be brought to a conclusive end and it would be a means of establishing justice. We pray for our land in other ways, Lord. More importantly, we pray for it spiritually and pray that you would bless it with revival. And we pray that you'd use us in that and that we would be men and women who are bold about proclaiming Jesus Christ and we would be wise about proclaiming Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the day when He'll come back. In the meantime, we proclaim the gospel and we remember Him in our worship, and we will do that this evening, Lord, as we gather here again. We pray that you'd bless that ministry. As we think about Christ and we remember His death for us and remember His return into this world, we pray that that would be soon. We pray these things in His name. Amen. At the end of Act 1, Hamlet said, "The time is out of joint." He just learned that his father, the King of Denmark, had been murdered. A ghost had told him, and he was saying it was a painful time when things were not right. We could say the same about the age in which we live. In fact, all history could be described as time out of joint. We live in a troubled world, an imperfect world where things are not right. And yet, that is actually a hopeful sign. Paul teaches that in Romans 8, verses 18 through 27, where he explains that the suffering of the present is portending the glory of the future. He's already hinted at our hope of glory when, in verse 17, he described us as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But he added, we must also suffer with Christ. Now that presents something of a problem. How can we be heirs of God and hurt? How can God's own children, whom He loves, suffer? That's what Paul now answers as he explains how suffering and glory are related. First in regard to the creation in verses 18 through 22, and then in regard to God's people in verses 23 through 27. In a fallen world, suffering is inevitable. And yet, both in the creation and the Christian, suffering forecasts the glory to come. Now, there are three witnesses to that. They have three testimonies that Paul cites. Nature groans for the glory to come. God's children groan for their future glory. And the Holy Spirit groans for us in our present condition. Groaning is produced by suffering. And suffering, as Paul has explained, is the path to glory. That's not a pleasant thought. We don't like to think about that. We don't like pain, quite naturally. We don't like being out of joint. But in verse 18, Paul puts it all in perspective by stating that the suffering we will experience, the suffering that we do experience, cannot compare with the glory to come. It is not worthy of comparison, he says. And what he says here in verse 18 is very similar to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, which was not written very much before the writing here in Romans chapter 8. Paul evaluates the two terms. He evaluates suffering and glory in terms of weight. Our present troubles are light, he says in 2 Corinthians, and momentary, while the glory to come is eternal and far beyond all comparison. There and here in our text, it is as though Paul has before him a great balance with two scales. On one side, he puts all of our sufferings, all of our difficulties, and on the other side, he puts all of our future glory. But it is like weighing gold and smoke. The result is the balance tips completely to the side of glory, so that Paul concludes the one is not worthy to be compared to the other. Now, Paul wasn't dismissing suffering lightly. It might seem that way if I were the one who was speaking and I was speaking from my own experience and speaking about your experience, because quite honestly, I have not suffered a great deal in this world. But that's not true of the Apostle Paul. He was well acquainted with suffering. He'd suffered much in his life. He knew what it was like to be hated, to be beaten and stoned, to be sick and with fever. He knew what it was like to be shipwrecked and adrift in the cold sea and to be thrown in jail and many times close to death. Paul was well acquainted with suffering. He knew pain very well, and he knew the gravity of it. But through all of his experience, he could say that in comparison with the glory to come, all of our present troubles are light and momentary. Which leads us to wonder, what must that glory be like? Paul says in 2 Corinthians that it's eternal and far beyond all comparison, so really we can't know ultimately what that is like, at least not in our present state. It's beyond comparison. That means we don't have the categories with which to understand it and compare it and gain an understanding. It is beyond our comprehension. Nevertheless, as we read through the Bible, we do find much that's said about the glory to come and the kind of glory that we will have. For example, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 that when Christ returns, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, we really don't know what the body of his glory is like. We have indications of it from the Gospels and the post-resurrection appearance of our Lord, the things that he was able to do. John in the book of Revelation gives us a picture of it, but it's metaphorical. Nevertheless, we get enough sense from what we can read and study that the glory is great, and what Paul is saying is we're going to be like Christ. And Christ himself said in Matthew 13 and verse 43 that we will shine like the sun in his kingdom. We know that we will have crowns and we will reign with him. So we will occupy positions of authority with great tasks to do throughout eternity. We will have immortal bodies that are transformed and radiant. All of this, in part, is what we will have, is what the glory will be like. But still, whatever we can imagine this to be, the greatness of God's revealed glory will far surpass it, and far surpass the pain of our present sufferings. That's the encouragement that Paul gives. And that encouragement is certain. Paul supports the certainty of it in the next verses, in verses 19 through 30. His first support is found in nature, in the non-rational creation, or as some commentators put it, the subhuman creation. Its very condition indicates that things aren't right and that something better is coming. Paul states the case figuratively. He personifies nature. He gives it human qualities, stating that with anxious longing it waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. That's personification. We read that frequently in the Old Testament. That is often how nature is described. In the Psalms, for example, we read of trees that sing and rivers that clap their hands before the Lord. And so as a man steeped in Hebrew thought and expression, Paul describes the creation in that way. He describes it as a thinking, feeling thing that is waiting anxiously for better times. The word that he uses is an interesting word. It's an unusual word, translated anxious longing. In the Greek text, that's one word, and it's a word that's derived from the word head. And it depicts someone stretching the neck, craning forward to see what's coming. It's as though Paul pictures the universe as a great theater in which everyone is anxiously looking to the stage for the curtain to be lifted and the show to begin. The creation is looking for what is coming, for the revelation of God's children, the revelation of their glory as sons, as Paul puts it, which will signal the glory that is to come for the universe, the regeneration of this world. And the reason for its longing, the reason for this desire for this glory to come is given in verses 20 and 21. The world has been subjected to futility, Paul says. And in saying that, he's referring to the curse that was brought on it by Adam's sin. And we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where this curse was pronounced, where God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And because of that, he would work it with sweat in his face. And the ground would not cooperate with Adam. The ground would produce thorns and thistles. And Adam would labor to the end of his days. And in the end, God says he will return to the dust. That's futility. That's vanity. That's what this word means. It is the word that is used in the translation of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And in its translation of the book of Ecclesiastes, this is the word that's used in that famous line, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," which means emptiness, purposelessness, transitoriness. And in saying that, Solomon was saying that that is the nature of life under the sun. That is the nature of life. It's vain. It seems purposeless. Because of sin, God subjected the natural order to frustration so that the world, nature, cannot reach its full potential and glory. Now, we do see glory. We see hints of it in the world around us, and Psalm 19 extols that. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. But still, it's not clear what it could be and what it was designed to be and what God has predestined the world to become. The fields put forth grass and flowers and produce wheat. They produce beauty and that which is beneficial to us. But at the same time, those same fields that put forth grass and flowers put forth weeds and blight. The blessings of sunshine and rain can become drought and storms. The world has famines and floods and earthquakes. The animal kingdom is much the same. It's filled with beauty and order, but also violence. As Tennyson said, nature is red in tooth and claw. In the end, everything comes to that end. Everything returns to dust, and that's futility. That is not God's final purpose for the creation. He created all things good, and He will get His glory from it ultimately. That is its end, to glorify Him. And so Paul says He subjected it to futility, to vanity, in hope. But the hope that the world has, the hope that it longs for, the glory that it's looking forward to, is joined to our hope. When man is finally redeemed and glorified, then the creation, which has been put under man's stewardship, then that creation will be glorified. So it looks forward to our redemption. It is stretching forth its neck, so to speak, in anxious longing for our glorification. That is when, as Paul says in verse 21, it will be set free. from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So in the present time, the universe is in slavery to corruption. It is in a continual cycle of destruction, death, and decay. That's futility, that's vanity. But that is not permanent. It will be liberated into the glory to come when Christ returns. What Isaiah speaks about in his great prophecy in chapters 11 and chapters 32 and 35, where he wrote of a coming age of unprecedented peace and prosperity all over the face of this world, where the wolf and the lamb will coexist and lie down together, where the desert will bloom and shout for joy. That's the future. That's what the world looks forward to, that great day. And that is what this chaos, these disruptions in creation portend or point to or forecast. The troubles in nature are what Paul calls in verse 22, the pains of childbirth, birth pangs. They are signs of coming blessing. When a woman goes into labor, the birth pangs are very painful. But they're also hopeful, because they are the indications that the child is coming. They are the indications of great joy. Now that's what Paul calls the present futility in the non-rational creation. They are birth pangs. They are the pains of childbirth, which is a very interesting expression, and one that Paul very well may have borrowed from Jewish literature. Paul was a Jewish man. Paul had been a rabbi. Paul was very familiar with the writings. And in those writings, the rabbis would refer to the sufferings of Israel as the birth pangs of the Messianic age. They were seen as the prelude to the victorious arrival of the Messiah. And borrowing that expression, Paul applies it to the disruptions, the signs in nature, to interpret those groanings as heralding the Lord's return and His millennial reign on the earth. That is what events are moving toward. History is not cyclical as it is oftentimes thought to be. It is not going around and around without any goal or without any purpose. History is linear. Paul speaks of the world and the universe as a creation. It's not eternal. It's not self-existent, self-created. It's a creation. It has a beginning. It will have an end. And God is governing it all, governing the world and time, and it is all moving in a straight line towards God's appointed goal, which is His kingdom on the earth. The Lord speaks of that kingdom in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Where he describes it as the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His throne, and with Him the apostles will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The world will be regenerated. That kingdom age will be a glorious age, when the world will be reborn, glorified. The groanings of nature are the evidence of that. They are pointing toward that. They are like birth pangs, like a woman in labor, giving evidence that the joy, the birth is coming. So, while the disruptions of the world, hurricanes, tornadoes, famines are painful and they cause great sorrow, at the same time, they are also hopeful. Because they indicate the world is not right, that it must be put back in joint, and that the kingdom is coming, that will happen. And not only this, Paul writes in verse 23, but also we ourselves groan within ourselves. Christians groan along with creation, and that is surprising. That seems to be the force of Paul's words here. We ourselves groan within ourselves. We're the children of God. We have great privileges. In fact, we have the greatest privileges of anyone in the world. Paul describes us here, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is a great privilege. And so it would seem that we, as children of God, as heirs of God, we would escape this suffering. But the very fact that we do suffer and groan is proof that this present age is not our hope, that a new age is coming, which is consistent with our sonship and fitting for our inheritance. So our groanings, like those of the creation, give further assurance of the certainty of our hope. We groan because we live in an imperfect world. We don't escape difficulties. And so Paul is disabusing us of any false idea that we might have about what can be expected of our lives because we're children of God, we're sons and heirs. We don't escape the difficulties of this imperfect world. We groan. We not only groan because of the nature of the world in which we live, we groan also because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now that's an Old Testament expression. The first fruits were both the beginning of the harvest and also the pledge that the full harvest would come at the appointed time. And the Holy Spirit's ministry within us is the beginning of the greater spiritual harvest. It is the first fruits. It's the very beginning of it. But what we have is great. Paul has explained that in chapter 8, in the first 17 verses. He's devoted a great deal of attention to the Spirit's ministry within us. He has given us liberation. He's freed us from the law of sin and death. He has given us the ability to live free. The Spirit gives love, He gives joy, He gives peace, He gives what Paul calls in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And those are real blessings. Those are the blessings that we experience daily as we live by faith and the Spirit of God works within us. And with them, with those blessings, we have a foretaste of what is to come. We know that there is something much better than what we now see and what we now experience because we have a taste of it through the Spirit's ministry within us. And yet that taste of the better things to come gives us a longing for what is to come, for the full harvest, for the glory to come. The Spirit's presence in us reminds us of the incompleteness of our salvation. We live in between the inauguration of the new life and its consummation, between justification and glorification, between the first fruits and the full harvest. Now, I need to make a qualification, what I've just said, when I speak of the incompleteness of our salvation. After the first service, one of the ladies came up to me and she was a bit puzzled, concerned. She said, "Did I hear you right when you said our salvation is incomplete?" I said, "Yes, you did." I had thought that maybe that would be misunderstood, so I went on to explain. Of course, it's not incomplete in the sense that our salvation is a finished work of Christ. He finished it at the cross. There's nothing we can add to it. It is certain. What was planned in eternity past was accomplished at the cross, and it is being applied by the Spirit of God to all of God's elect down through the ages. But it is incomplete in the sense that we have not reached the fullness of it. I often speak of salvation in three tenses. I am saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. I am saved finally and completely in the sense that I have been justified, and that justification is permanent, irrevocable. From the moment of faith, throughout all eternity, we are just in the eyes of God. We can't become more just. We are absolutely, completely acceptable to Him. But we are now being sanctified. We're being changed. And that's a process we're going through. That's not complete. In fact, it's not completed in this life. We never reach perfection in this life. We're always being sanctified by the Spirit of God. That's the ongoing work of salvation. And then the future work is glorification. That's not yet happened. That's what Paul is speaking of here. That's what will happen. And because we are in between justification and glorification, just like the creation groans in its outward signs, we groan inwardly with sighs, with groans in our heart. Not literally, but with an attitude of great longing for the consummation. Life in between the first fruits and the full harvest is a struggle, which only increases our longing and only intensifies our groaning. We struggle because of our mortality. We struggle as we experience the frailty of the flesh, the weakness of our physical condition. That affects the way we think. It affects our attitude very often. It affects our immaterial life, the physical frailties that we have. And because of them, we long for that future age, that age of health, that age of perfection, of physical glory. We experience frustration and disappointment in our moral condition. And we long for the perfection of that future age when we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And we will sin no more. It's an age that will be without sorrow, without suffering, which twice John describes in the book of Revelation as a time when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We long for that. The groaning that Paul describes here is another expression of the struggle of Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, and Paul's exclamation, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is the inevitable response that arises in the heart of the Christian due to our longing to be transformed, to be freed from this present bondage, from the present pain, and enter into the future blessing of glory. Christians are not content with this world. I don't mean that they don't find contentment in it. We do. As we live according to the Spirit, as we walk by the Spirit, we find great purpose and joy in this life. And as Christians, we are to be fully engaged in this life, serving God in every aspect of our life, as good husbands and wives and parents and children and students and people in the workplace, good citizens who pay their taxes and vote, and all of that. We should be model citizens and we should be helpful neighbors. But even so, this world is not our home. We don't feel at home here. We are pilgrims passing through, desiring a better country, a heavenly one, looking for the city which has foundations. And so we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, as Paul puts it, the redemption of our body, meaning the resurrection, when our bodies are delivered from all danger, humiliation, frustration, corruption. That is when our adoption will be completed. Every believer has been adopted into God's family. Paul made that plain in verse 15. It is a past fact. We are sons now and forever. But the full realization and revelation of our sonship is yet to come. And that won't come until the end, with the resurrection, when our bodies are, as Paul says, redeemed, delivered from this present situation. When a Roman boy became a man, there was a solemn ceremony, somewhat like a Jewish boy's bar mitzvah. And this ceremony involved the boy changing his clothes. The short toga of his childhood would be taken off and replaced with the long white toga of an adult. And that marked the moment that he became a son with all of the privileges of a son, when he entered into all of the responsibilities of adulthood and the family. Now, in one sense, that has happened to the Christian. When we were regenerated and believed in Christ, we were justified, declared righteous. We were, as it were, clothed with the righteousness of Christ and adopted into God's family. But in another sense, we look forward to putting off this body and putting on our resurrection body. And Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 5:2. He uses the same word that he uses here, where he writes that we groan to be clothed in that body. Our spirits are alive now. They've been redeemed. In the future, the Holy Spirit will give life to these mortal bodies, and they will be transformed into the likeness of Christ's glory. We will put off these bodies and put on those glorious bodies of the resurrection. That's what we long for. That is what we should long for. If we find suffering surprising for a child of God, groaning is not. It is the evidence of our spiritual health. But John Stott has written, some Christians grin too much and groan too little. Don't find the world such a difficult place to live in. And they have no place in their theology, as he says, for pain. So they construct a theology that eliminates pain, and they try to live a life that doesn't face that. A life that's devoid of discipline, a life that's devoid of the struggle. Pain is very much a part of the Christian life. That's what Paul is explaining. It's what we need to understand. To understand the signs of sonship. Because it's a sign of sonship that we struggle, that we groan. And so that we won't be disheartened with a false idea. To disabuse us of the idea that because we're sons and heirs, we won't suffer. No, that's not the case. We will in this life. We are children of God. And certainly we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are greatly privileged. But at the same time, we are people on a pilgrimage through this world, on a dangerous journey, walking at times a painful path. That's the normal Christian life. Longing for redemption, longing for the fullness of sonship, is both natural and right. It ought to be our desire. It's a sign of sonship. Paul affirms that in verses 24 and 25, where he explains that in hope we have been saved, and we are waiting eagerly for that hope to be realized. Hope is both an attitude of expectation and it's also the object of expectation. It's what is hoped for, the promise of God. And so Paul uses that word in both of these ways, with both the sense of an attitude and as the object of expectation in the verses that we look at here. We have the hope, the promise of the blessings to come, what Paul elsewhere calls our blessed hope, which is Christ's return and the hope of glory. From the moment of salvation, he says, we have that hope. It's set before us. We have these promises before us. They are our hope. But hope is in regard to the future. It looks to the future. And so it is unseen. We don't have it yet. We can't touch it. We can't experience it. It's unseen. It's before us. And so, because that is the case, we must wait for it. We wait eagerly for it, he says, but also patiently we wait with perseverance. The two go together, and the two go together, the eager waiting and the patient waiting, or the waiting with perseverance, because God's promises are certain of fulfillment. God's promises cannot fail, and so we can be eager because we know they will come, but we can also be patient because we know that they are certain. And yet that's not always easy to do, to keep these two together, to have an eagerness and to have patience about it. The struggle is hard, the struggle is difficult, and the wait is long. So in the meantime, people can lose perspective and their enthusiasm for the promise of glory can lapse into indifference. Or it can become impatience. And there can be anger with God. And so an understanding of our hope and faith in the promise is very important. It gives patience. Understanding these things and trusting God's word, believing the promises, gives endurance. We are to think clearly and seriously about the future. We should focus our mind on the things to come. And we should do it with clear understanding. That's what Paul did. He began this passage in verse 8 by saying, I consider that our present sufferings can't compare to our future glory. He considered it. He gave careful thought to it. And in that way, he was able to have perspective on life's trouble and give good counsel about it. When we think on these things and understand God's promises, they give us great encouragement and help us to wait patiently and faithfully for the glory to come. But there's more. In verse 26, Paul adds the assistance that the Holy Spirit gives us. He writes, in the same way, That is, in the same way that our hope sustains us, the Holy Spirit also helps our weakness. He sustains us in the great struggle that we have in the flesh with indwelling sin. He sustains us in this imperfect world with all of its pressures and all of its difficulties and all of its temptations, the struggle that causes us to groan. He is helping us in that. And there are no exceptions to this. We all struggle. That's universally the case. Paul includes himself in this. He speaks of our weakness. From the great apostle to the least of the saints, we are all weak. That's our condition. And notice, Paul says that the Spirit helps our weakness. It doesn't say that the Spirit removes our weakness. So as long as we are in the flesh, we will be weak. That will be our condition. Left to ourselves, we'll always find ourselves in trouble. We are dependent creatures. We will always need the Spirit's help. And the Spirit will always give it. He is constantly giving it. In particular, He helps us in our weakness in prayer. For, Paul writes, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Prayer is our means for gaining help in time of need. We're encouraged to approach the throne of grace and for help in time of need, the author of Hebrews tells us. And yet, Paul is saying is we don't know how to pray. Now, it doesn't mean that in the absolute sense that we don't know anything to pray about. As we read the Bible, we understand God's will and God's nature, and we're able to pray according to His will. But we don't always know the right requests to make. That's how weak we are. This is our way of gaining help, and yet we don't know how to pray. That is, what to pray for. Most Christians have difficulty even taking the time regularly to get on their knees and pray and concentrate while they're praying. But even when we do that, we still don't know what to pray for. Maybe at a time of sickness, we're unsure whether to pray for healing or simply the strength to endure it, because by enduring the difficulties of life, we have a ministry and we show forth the glory of God. Or maybe a decision that we must make about our career, and we're praying for direction, and we don't know quite how to pray for that, for the wisdom to make it. Whatever the crisis may be, we don't always know the precise request to make for ourselves, and that is universally the case. We read through the Bible of the great saints and how they had trouble understanding at times what they should pray for. Paul himself is an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read that he prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed, but God said no. My grace is sufficient for you, he says, and his strength is made perfect in weakness. And so removing that thorn was not the best for Paul. Moses prayed to be allowed to enter the promised land, we read in Deuteronomy 3, but God did not permit it. It was not his plan for Moses. And we can give other examples. It's difficult for us to know how to pray. And yet it's very important that we pray rightly. Paul's statement, pray as we should, can be put even more strongly. Pray according to what is necessary. And yet we can't do that. But where we are weak and unable to do what is necessary, the Spirit is strong. He knows what should be prayed, and He prays with groanings too deep for words. Literally, His groanings are without words. They are wordless groanings, wordless prayers that are imperceptible to us. We don't hear them. They are not spoken. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't have content. They do, but that content is not expressed in speech the way we pray. And it doesn't need to be, because God knows the Spirit's intent. Paul writes in verse 27 that He searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We may not know the will of God. Indeed, we don't. Paul has made that very clear. But the Holy Spirit does, and overcomes our weakness by praying according to that will. His prayers are beyond our comprehension, We're not even aware of them. As I said, they're wordless. We don't hear them. But the omniscient God knows them. They always meet His approval because they are the prayers of His Spirit. This is inter-Trinitarian intercession. The third person of the Trinity is praying to the first person of the Trinity. God the Spirit to God the Father. There's great encouragement in that. Our failure to know God's will and our inability to pray as we need to pray doesn't prevent effective prayer from being made. It goes on in spite of us. In fact, not only does the Spirit pray for us, but as Paul will say in verse 34, Jesus Christ prays for us at the Father's right hand. So we have two divine intercessors, one in the court of heaven and one in the sanctuary of our hearts. And since the Spirit and the Son pray always according to God's will, and pray about our groaning, our desire to be released from this present bondage of corruption and to be glorified, we have the assurance that we will be. The Father cannot deny the prayers of His Son and His Spirit. We are weak in our struggle, we are weak in our prayers, but the Spirit is not. He helps. His help is perfect. His help is powerful and it is constant and it guarantees the believer's security and glory. Paul says that glory is great. He says elsewhere that it is so weighty that our present sufferings are light in comparison. And that is the great reality. The great reality of life is not the transient things that capture our attention and may cause us to covet. The great reality is the glory to come. That's our hope. It's unseen, but it is certain. And that is what we should fix our minds on, not on this world and its things. Nothing in this world, pain or pleasure, compares to what awaits the believer in Jesus Christ. And as we lift our eyes from the earth to the promises, we get the right perspective, and we live wisely. So if you're suffering, don't be discouraged. What you're going through is only temporary, and what awaits you is eternal. Be encouraged. Wait eagerly for it with perseverance. Your suffering can't compare to the glory to come. Many of you are not suffering. Many of us are enjoying life, it's good. We have friends, money, health, employment, vacations. Those are all good things, and we should understand those as being gifts of God. But they should not be allowed to distract us. The good things of this life are only a very faint reflection of the joy and the glory to come. Don't think that lasting joy and purpose and meaning is found in the comforts of this life. Use the time you have. Use the things you have. Your opportunities for God's service. Live as one of His sons. And live for eternity, not for time. In Shakespeare, Hamlet said, "The time is out of joint." And he went on to lament that he had to set it right. He meant that he had to avenge his father's death. But as we look at the time in which we live, we know that we cannot set it right. The world and this age have been subjected to futility by God. Only He can set it right. And He will. The groanings of the creation and the Christian are the evidence of that. They are the pains of childbirth. The King is coming and His kingdom. Are you ready to meet Him? Are you an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ? You are if you've put your faith in Him, if you're trusting in Him alone for salvation, if you realize that you're a sinner in need of salvation and you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are an heir of God and a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. You are a son of God. But if you've not done that, you too have a future. But your future is not one of glory and joy, but one of darkness and endless suffering. It's the judgment to come, not the glory to come. But that is not all that one can think of. And we should think on that. As serious and somber as it is, we should think on that. But there is a greater truth to think on, and that is that there is a way of escape. And that is through Jesus Christ, God's Son, who became a man and died in the place of sinners so that all who believe in Him would have life and have it forever. So if you're here without Christ, look to Him. Trust in Him. The moment you do, you receive life forever and an inheritance that is beyond all comparison and comprehension. And you who have believed, lay hold of that thought. Lay hold of the thought of the glory to come and live in the present for that glory. If you do, you'll live a wise life in this world. May God help us all to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for the great truths of this text. There's so much more. May we contemplate it further and gain great encouragement from the hope to come, but also from the groanings that we have. Those are natural for a child of God. We long for that glory. Enable us to long even more for it and live in light of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.